Before you pass through the, before you get to the mountain, you have to pass through the valley. And so we need to finish the story we started last week. If you weren't here last week, that's fine. I promise you know how the story goes. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. He has been put to death by his enemy in the cruelest way possible. And while the meaning of his death is forever subject to debate, the fact of his death is a matter simply of public record. In addition to the testimony of history, Matthew lists the names of Mary Magdalene, Mary the name of mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, as all being in attendance on that Friday when Jesus died. Jesus breathed his last at about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And that evening before sunset, a man named Joseph of Arimathea inquired of the Roman governor Pilate about burial arrangements for the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Joseph is a bit of a riddle to us today for a couple of reasons. The text of Matthew identifies him first as a rich man. If you were here last week, you may remember that it was the upper crust of Jewish society, the wealthy and the elite and the powerful, who had been the most involved in the conspiracy to put Christ to death. So when we hear about a man whose name is Joseph of Arimathea and he is a rich man in Jerusalem, he sounds like exactly the kind of guy that would be involved in the plot to crucify Jesus. And not only that, the Gospel of Mark specifically tells us that Joseph was a member of the high council of the Jewish leadership and had every reason to be opposed to what Jesus was doing. And yet, Matthew also tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Joseph, along with another man named Nicodemus, were a notable minority on the high council of the Jewish leadership who believed Jesus to be a teacher sent by God. Joseph himself must have been deeply conflicted, loyal in his own way to the council and its values, but also persuaded that Jesus was worthy of honor and faith. That day, after seeing the majority of the council work to kill Jesus, Joseph decides to offer a gesture of honor to Jesus and arranging for his burial. Joseph does something remarkable that night that we should pause to recognize. First, and actually least of all, he gave up something costly of his own to offer Jesus. The tomb that he had available to give to Jesus was his own newly carved family tomb. Family tombs are a big deal in the ancient world. If you go back even to the book of Genesis, in Genesis 23, there's a story of Abraham at the time of his wife Sarah dying, and he goes and he wants to buy a burial site for his wife, and one of the local people offered to give it to him, and Abraham refuses. In fact, Abraham insists in overpaying both for the burial tomb and for the field surrounding it so that his family would have access to it in all future generations. Genesis goes on to record that Abraham's son, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah, were also buried at that particular site. And Jacob instructs his sons to bury him at that same family tomb. It was the legacy that they were supposed to come back and visit time and time again for generation. Joseph of Arimathea had just ordered and funded the building of one of these tombs outside of Jerusalem. Must have been tremendously expensive. And in his mind, I don't know if you know the expense maybe due of arranging for your own last arrangements, but we're not just talking about a coffin and a funeral here. We're talking about a burial site that his family would make use of for generations that hadn't even been used yet, just had been completed. Joseph makes Jesus the first body to receive interment in his family tomb. But besides that, besides giving his only newly prepared tomb to the burial, Joseph puts himself at considerable risk of shame and danger with this request. The shame would result when the council that he worked with realized that Joseph was trying to honor a man they had just gone to great lengths to publicly humiliate and lynch. The danger would result from going to a Roman governor and associating himself with a man who had just been executed as a threat against Roman peace. Every power and every influence in Joseph's culture was against what he chose to do that Friday evening. And as Christians, we have to admire the simple courage of Joseph of Arimathea for being a man of principle rather than just another pragmatist. That evening, the burial arrangements would have been hastily made. It was not only the evening before the Sabbath, but it was also the celebration of Passover, and everybody had other things to do. Everyone wanted to be home by sundown that evening. After an exhausting day of emotional toil, no one had any energy left anyway. Joseph solemnly wrapped the body of Jesus, his teacher, in a linen shroud and laid him mournfully in the new tomb. The tomb itself was likely a small cave-like cutout in the side of a rocky hillside. And once the body was laid to rest, Joseph rolled a massive stone into the entrance of the tomb, and there he left the lifeless body of the man he had so admired. He returned to his home, I suspect, and kept a somber Sabbath. It may or may not be related, but the sequence of events reminds us of the words of Isaiah chapter 53, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Likely unknown to Joseph, he was not the only person at the tomb that night. As mentioned before, some women had been present at the crucifixion, and in affection for Jesus, they seemed to have refused to be separated long from him, even in death. When Joseph transported the body to the tomb, the women waited outside and so learned the location of Jesus' burial. It was already too late in the evening to do anything more, and there was a massive stone in the tomb's entrance. And so they left their friend's body behind and also went to grieve on the Sabbath with hopes of returning on Sunday morning to honor the body more fully as it deserved. We do not know much about what happened on that Sabbath day. I suspect the disciples of Jesus wept and mourned. I imagine that many of them feared for their own lives should the council or the Romans choose to round them up for execution as well. More than anything, I believe they must have spent a lot of time reckoning with their own massive disappointment. For a Jew in the first century, what had happened on Friday was actually a well-known sort of event. A great leader would be born among the people and would give them hope. They would lead a rebellion against the Romans. The Romans always won. They would catch the man, they'd put him to death, they'd humiliate him, and the Romans would remain in charge. A few years later, actually, in 66 AD, there was a man named Simon Bar Giora, who was another man who came and said, "We're going to lead a rebellion against Rome," and he started an army and went to war and even won for a couple of years. The Romans came down under Vespasian and Titus, and in 70 AD, put to death those in the rebellion, burned the city, burned the temple. After Simon Giora had died, nobody said he was the Messiah anymore, right? If you were a Messiah and the Romans kill you, you're not the Messiah. That's one thing we know. The Jewish people were used to this kind of disappointment time and time again. They knew what it meant. However, for these disciples, the disappointment must have been far deeper even than that. These disciples had traveled with Jesus and watched as he had done the impossible. They had seen him moved with compassion and healing the sick. They remembered gathering up the bread that had been left over when Jesus had fed thousands with just a few loaves. They had seen wonders, hadn't they? That's the question they had to ask. Did we really see that? Is that really what happened? Because now it seems inconceivable that a man who had done all those things could possibly be dead. They asked themselves that day every person's least favorite question: how could I have been so wrong? They had left behind their lives and livelihood to follow a man who seemed more than a man, but now he was dead. Elsewhere in Jerusalem, the chief priests woke on Sabbath with the confident knowledge of their victory over the obnoxious man from Nazareth, but they also found themselves with nagging concern. In the midst of all his constant rebukes of their hypocrisy, he had also said some things that sounded strangely like a promise that he would be raised up again. He had said things that sounded like a promise of personal immortality, something about 3 days and he would come back. He had even sounded a little like the prophet Hosea at times, who wrote, "After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him." Prophets are always saying cryptic things like that that don't make any sense, nonsense obviously, but the sort of nonsense that desperate people might cling to. Better to have this matter finished completely. So on the Sabbath day, the high priest went once again to Pontius Pilate with a strange request. On Friday, they had asked Pilate to kill one of their own for imaginary crimes. And on Saturday, they asked Pilate to guard his dead body in the unlikely event of an imaginary resurrection. They politely explained, "Sir, We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. It's actually easy for me to imagine Pontius Pilate's eye roll at that particular request. It had already been a long week, and he didn't need any more foolishness from these people. Just the same, he allowed to commission some guards to go, and in his words, which I think must have been a sneer, make the tomb as secure as you can. Somewhere, I'm sure, a small group of Roman soldiers must have scoffed and had a good laugh at the assignment, at whatever Jewish silly superstition required an armed guard to stay up all night watching the resting place of a corpse. But orders were orders, and the soldiers did their part. Additionally, they placed a seal on the tomb. The seal on the tomb is not a physical barrier. It's a legal one. The seal would have indicated that the tomb was to remain closed under the authority of Rome, as if the guards posted outside didn't make that obvious. The seal said, if you open this tomb, what happened to the man inside will happen to you. Don't open this tomb. Rome has spoken. And so on a Sabbath day, perhaps much like many others in other respects, it came and went as many had before. All over Jerusalem, people rested, and outside the city, the body of Jesus of Nazareth lay resting in a tomb. The councils and the leaders of the people had worked their plot to completion. The troublemaker was dead, and he would stay that way as a warning to all others. The weight of a great stone would keep his body where it belonged. The Roman guard and the full force of Roman authority would ensure that he stayed there, and all the combined experience of human history said that none of that should have even been necessary because the dead stay dead. Before we go forward, at this point in the story and in this day in your life, every person has to make a decision, because there's two different versions of what happens next. This is not a simple case of disagreeing witnesses bickering over details. This is not a case of he said, she said. This is a question about what is real and what is not, and everything hangs in the balance. On the one hand, we have a story told by the guards a day or two later. And for the sake of this sermon, we're going to call this the reasonable story. Roman guards are respectable men and with no particular reason to lie, I suppose, so you have to give their story some credit. They claim that during the night, or perhaps in the dark early morning hours, the disciples of Jesus had come to the tomb stealthily. The guards, trained and dependable as they were, had apparently fallen asleep. And while they slept, the disciples had broke the seal and rolled away the great stone. Somehow, without waking the guards, the disciples went into the tomb, took the body, and left with it. The guards, though sleeping the entire time, can positively identify the disciples of Jesus as the thieves, And as a man, to a man, the guards regret that they had not been awake to stop the disciples and given them what for. There are some serious plot holes in that story that we call a reasonable story. My wife likes to watch those true crime shows on Netflix and the Crime Junkie podcast, and we love to hear a story and pick apart the details. And if you're listening to that one, you've got questions. I'd love to be the attorney who got to cross-examine those guards on that particular occasion. But on the whole, I have to admit to you, what I am calling today the reasonable story is an easier story to believe than the alternative. It will always be easier to accept a story that changes nothing than a story that changes everything. It will always be easier to accept that a dead man stayed dead than a story that ends any other way. If you are a little skeptical this morning, I understand, I even empathize with you a little bit. I just want you to be aware that for their own part, the disciples of Jesus rejected the reasonable story in favor of a different rendition. For the next several years, the disciples of Jesus would tell anyone who would listen that their teacher had been raised from the dead by the power of God and walked out of that tomb on his own. They, of course, were lying, and it was a dangerous lie at that. Strangely, no matter how absurd the claim, these disciples were able to find some gullible fools in cities all over Judea who would believe it. They claimed the tomb was empty and that they had seen the resurrected Jesus in person before he had unbelievably flown away on a cloud or some such thing. In the decades that follows, the Jewish leadership attempted to silence this nonsense, even violently at times. Acting outside of Roman authority, they executed a number of the leaders of these disciples. However, the threat of certain death seemed only to incentivize them. The disciples of Jesus seemed to multiply and even spread out into the Greek and Roman cities far beyond Judea. Of course, most Romans were far too clever to be fooled by such pseudo-religious claims, but still some converted to this Jewish sect that came to be called Christians. At some point, the group's ideas that Jesus, now resurrected and ascended and King of the universe, became a threat to the stability of Rome itself. If anyone was going to be called Lord, it ought to be Caesar, not some dead peasant from Palestine. The Romans aggressively started litigating and executing these Christians. Still, the original disciples who claimed to have seen their teacher Jesus very much alive would not deny their original claims, even when they themselves were executed for their obviously false tales. Nearly every one of them died penniless and in agony, but not a single one of them would change that message that they took to their own graves in hope of a resurrection like their Lord. Still, we can say today that there are at least two important reasons to believe what we called the reasonable story and presume that the disciples, despite all that, were all wrong. First, if the reasonable story is true, then what every human has ever believed about death is still empirically true. The dead stay dead. As disappointing as that may be for those of us still living, in a way it's kind of comforting to know that we didn't get that one wrong. Second, if the disciples were wrong and the reasonable story holds up, then you do not have to do or change anything about your life. Nothing has to happen. Nothing at all. Your life as it's been can continue on in whatever direction you have chosen. Today has just been an interesting morning focused on a curious old tale of legend and myth, and you're far too smart to believe any of that. So enjoy your peeps, and we'll see you next year. Alternatively, there is another story. For the sake of this sermon, we'll call it the unreasonable story. It is the story that the disciples died to tell and died telling. In the unreasonable story, something very different happened on that Sunday after the Sabbath. At the dawn of that first day of the week, the same women who had been at the crucifixion and watching in secret as Jesus was buried returned to the tomb as they had planned. And at the moment of their arrival, the ground itself shook and an angel of God descended from the sky. They knew it to be an angel because of his appearance. His clothing was perfectly white, too pure for any earth-sown fabric. No grubby mortal hands had ever touched these garments. He glowed with glory like Moses had when he came down off the mountain of the Lord. This was someone who had been in the very presence of God. The Roman guards, hardened and callous soldiers, ran away in terror. And if you read Matthew's account, he even tells a joke, saying that the guards ran and became like dead men. There was more life inside the tomb than there was out on that Sunday morning. According to the unreasonable story, the outrageous story, the angel, rather casually, sat upon the great stone that had previously been in the entrance to the tomb. And it was at this moment that the women realized that not only had the guard fled, but the tomb itself now stood open. The angel then spoke, not to the fleeing guards, but to the faithful women. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." This time the women did run, motivated, I suspect, partly by their fear and shock, but also by something the Romans had lacked, great joy. They ran to find the disciples of Jesus until actually they were interrupted, according to Matthew, because not far away from the tomb they ran into someone unexpected. It was Jesus himself who simply said, "Hello." This version of events, the unreasonable story offered to us by Matthew as well as Mark and Luke and John, has two very troubling facts against its credibility. There's two reasons you should not believe this story today. The same two facts that made the reasonable story more believable to begin with. First, you should not believe this story, because if this story is true, then every human who has ever lived in the past and the very vast majority of people who have lived since that time have simply been wrong about something rather obvious. Death is not the greatest power in the world of men. There is in the universe a power greater than death. Life is more permanent than the grave, and every cemetery in the world is wrong. And this one empty tomb is telling us the truth. The grave has no victory. It's a paper tiger, and it always has been. Second, if the unreasonable story is true, you cannot live as though it is not. Your life, once the pursuit of pleasure and satisfaction in a race against the grave, is now measured against a whole new reality. Life is more permanent than death. Instead of asking, "How should I live if I knew I was going to die tomorrow?" you have to ask yourself, "How would I live if I knew I would live forever?" You can see, I hope, why so many have found skepticism an easier choice. But Easter isn't about what is easy. It's about what is true. Jesus is risen from the dead, and everything has changed. Last week, I told you the story of his death, and I didn't ask you to do anything but listen. Today is not a story you can hear without response. Every day is the ideal day to respond to the gospel, but let me just conclude today by telling you this. Coming Sunday, we're going to have another special time of worship that we call Focus Sunday. It is a day to respond to this story. In the same fashion that Jesus died on the cross, you are called to die to sin. In the same fashion that Jesus was risen from the grave, you can enact the symbol of baptism and joyfully begin a new life, accepting the truth that he is risen. But whether it is today or tomorrow or Focus Sunday, do not allow yourself to hear this story without a response. Jesus is risen from the dead, and everything has changed. Would you please stand, and I'd like to pray for you. Father, we gather today by faith, and we accept the gospel story as the truest words ever spoken. We believe they give us a promise that you have conquered death. We believe, Father, that death being conquered should have no power over us today. We pray that your Spirit would release us from the grip of fear and kindle in us the joy of faith and salvation. Father, we pray especially today for every person today here and around the world who hears the story of your Son's resurrection. Chase them, Lord, disturb them, and relentlessly unsettle them. Do not allow them another day of peace until they respond to your gospel. Give them the courage to ask questions and the faith to believe your answers and the hope that your resurrecting power can change their lives as well. Bring them to action and let them know that it was you who did it. Bring us revival in the days ahead. Whether we are ready or not, pour on us the spirit of repentance. Even we who once believed often allow our lives to reflect the grave rather than the gospel. Challenge us, God. Demand more of us. Give us no rest until we rest in you, the author of life and conqueror of the grave. Finally, Father, once you have burned in our hearts and called us to repentance, bring us at last to know the joy of your salvation. Take from us every burden and replace it with abundant life. This prayer we offer to you in the name of our living Savior, Jesus. Amen.